Hello? That gets your attention. All right. Sound like a lightsaber. Getting ready for December. All right. If you're looking for the evangelistic intelligence and intentionality focus group, that's this one. Be encouraged. Your intelligence is going to just rise. Your IQ score is going to go through the roof. So, my name is Jonathan, and I'm pastor and planted City Life Church in Austin, Texas about 8 years ago with my wife and kids and 9 people that met in our living room. And we were asking 2 big questions: where's the city broken, and what would it look like for the gospel to address the brokenness of the city? And so over the years, we've kind of asked that question over and over again to try to become evangelistically intelligent, to understand what are the obstacles of the gospel in our city. If you're a church planter or you're a mission-minded person and you believe in evangelism, this is a critical question that you want to ask. Why aren't people believing the gospel? And in different cities and in different cultures, there are different reasons why people aren't believing the gospel. So we're going to be looking at that. I'm married. I have 3 kids, Owen, Ellie, and Rosamond, 9, 10, almost 9, and 4. And so it's a full house at the Dodson household. It's a lot of fun. And yep, so that's a bit about me. We are going to jump into this, so let's pray and get started. Father in heaven, we pray not out of ritual, but out of dependence. We pray for your help. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken us to things that we need to learn, that you would, even in the process of this time together, give us greater compassion for people who are Christless. We pray for a sense of clarity in how we might be more intentional in the mission fields that you have called us to. So, Spirit of God, come now and prompt us, renew us, convict us, inspire us to the greatest mission the earth has ever known, the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For your fame, for your glory, we pray, come help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's kind of surprising to me that in the era of the missional church, that there is very little kind of training and teaching, writing on evangelism. This is the so-called era of the missional church, and yet there's tons of resources on how to plant a church. There's lots of resources on missional community, mercy ministry, but there's very few resources on evangelism. I'll let you think about why that is. But I kind of, planning a church about 10 years ago, realized there weren't a lot of resources. And so began to reflect and train our people. So this resource comes out of the trenches. It comes out of an observation of need to equip my own people to communicate the gospel intelligently, with wisdom, with discernment, and in a lot of ways to kind of shrug off some of the baggage, evangelistic baggage that they had picked up over the years. So this is something that's kind of coming out of my own experience in ministry over the years, and has kind of been field tested in different cities, in Boston, in Minneapolis, in Southeast Asia, and now most recently in Austin. So hopefully it's a help to you. As we think about this, let's kind of put it in 3 categories, 3 points, whatever. Let's think about the fact that there are very good reasons why people don't share the gospel. Okay, we're used to being beat up for not sharing the gospel, which hasn't produced a lot of fruit, but I think there are good reasons why people don't share the gospel. Let's call them defeaters, okay? So we're going to look at those. Then I think there is a defeater underneath the defeater that will address kind of some of the defeaters, which sounds kind of weird maybe right now, but we'll get to that. And I'm going to call that re-evangelization. And then once you've kind of figured out some of the good reasons and you've addressed those personally in your missional community, in your small group, in your church, and you've kind of dealt with this stuff underneath, how then do you step forward to share the gospel in a way that connects with people, a way that is intelligent, that's culturally discerning, that's personally winsome, that isn't just a doctrinal download. You know, that isn't just a rehearsed presentation. It's very interesting. If you look in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't really share the gospel the same way twice. That he's constantly adapting his language, his questions, his metaphors, in order to communicate the gospel in a meaningful, person-sensitive, culturally discerning way. And this is Jesus. Paul does it too. He uses kind of different metaphors, kind of theological terms in his letters, like justification, atonement, new creation. We'll look at some of those. So I think that's it's a good pattern. I mean, following Jesus, like, that's what we're all about. So let's think about that in the third section, and we'll call that metaphors, gospel metaphors. There are gospel metaphors all over the Bible used to communicate this wonderful news, the good and true story that Jesus has defeated sin, death, and evil through his own death and resurrection, and is making all things new, even us. That massive gospel. It's as small as you and me, and it's as big as the cosmos. And yet it's communicated in so many metaphorical ways. So let's think about that and how that might influence our approach to evangelism. Now, I understand this is a focus group, so the lens I think that I'm supposed to be presenting is that for equipping. So equipping, you know, leaders who are equipping small group leaders or churches or that kind of thing. So I'll bring that lens in. And what I'd like to do is kind of work through some material together and then have you reflect on it with a key question, okay? And it'd be good to talk to people around you and then come back in, work through some material, reflect on it. This is called adult learning. It's not meant to be a put-down, but it's like, you know, we can listen to lectures all day and kind of walk away and have nothing to show for it or really not have the time to translate it into reality. So in adult learning, you actually break the concepts in kind of on the spot. So that's what we want to do in each section. So material for, you know, 15 minutes, some discussion, and then repeat that. Does that sound okay? Okay, so defeaters, re-evangelization, and gospel metaphors. Let's begin with the defeaters. There are really good reasons why people don't share the gospel. What are some of those reasons? I'm going to give a few. I don't want to be impersonal. Is that a good reason? Was Jesus impersonal in his evangelism? Did he just do a flyby and drop Bibles? Well, he was pretty personally engaged, right? In fact, he is a person himself with the Father and a tri-personal being is at the center of our faith, right? So Jesus was very engaged relationally with people. I mean, he was the master disciple maker. So this objection, I don't want to be impersonal. I don't want to share the gospel because I don't know the person. I don't know their life. You know, there's some warrant to that. Love your neighbor as yourself. What would be another objection? I don't want to be intolerant. Okay, intolerant. I don't want to be demeaning of other people and what they believe. That's a good reason not to share the gospel. Now, we've got to look at each of these. You might call them evangelistic concerns, but as we look at them more closely, I think we'll find that they actually are defeaters. But we've got to think about them. And if you're not thinking about them, then the people in your church aren't thinking about it, and your people in your church really need to think about them, because you can beat the evangelistic drum all day long. You can get up and preach Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go make disciples. But if in their heart they believe, I don't want to be impersonal, I don't want to be intolerant, I don't want to be preachy, that defeats all of your drum beating, because you haven't addressed the kind of essential intellectual and maybe heart objections to evangelism. Does that make sense? So it's really important that we think this through, especially when culture is shifting and modernist, you know, kind of paradigms for evangelism are becoming less effective. And by modernist, I mean presentational, rehearsed, canned things, which God has used in the 20th century, but is less effective in kind of postmodern culture where people are less likely to understand what the terms mean and are very suspicious of anything that is presentational, right? So we've got to... Christians are that way. Christians are suspicious of modernist evangelism. So people that are being evangelized by modernist evangelism are also going to be suspicious. We're soaking up some of the valid concerns of the culture, I think. So I don't want to be impersonal. I don't want to be preachy. That's a good one. Self-righteous preachiness. You know, that the gospel isn't about self-righteousness. The gospel is about Christ's righteousness, right? So, you can kind of think through there. There's a number of good reasons. Throw in a couple that I won't elaborate on. I don't want to be uninformed. I want to have the right answer. I want to be able to articulate my faith. I don't want to be condescending. I don't want to be shallow. Get your wheels turning. What are your concerns? What is your small group's concerns? What is your what is your church concerns? Your defeaters, your objections to evangelism. Let me just pick up a few of these and kind of talk about them a bit more, illustrate each one, and then you guys can reflect on this together. Let's take, I don't want to be shallow, okay? Sometimes the gospel comes off as shallow. For example, let me give you a story. When we met Ben, he was naked, upside down on Congress Avenue. That's a main drag right through our city, right to the Capitol. Congress, right to the Capitol. And he was passed out. We got him into a rehab facility. And so I walked up one Saturday to meet him for the second time, clear-headed and conscious. And as I walked up, there was an armed guard outside the facility, made me go back to my house, or just back to my car, drop off my cell phone, my keys. I kind of, the sobriety of the moment began to settle in on me. This is just not a, typical, call. So went back in, sat through an advocate video for about 20 minutes, walked outside. It was a piping hot Texas summer. The ground was cracked, smoke hung in the air because of all the recovering addicts that were smoking to deal with their addiction. There was cracked cemetery furniture kind of here and there, and I saw Ben, and I said, can we sit down and talk? And so we sat down at that furniture. As I looked across the table, there was a man who was bloated. His hair was disheveled and two colors, because he couldn't afford to kind of recolor it, so it was, semi-blonde and semi kind of brunette dark. A sad sight. So I looked at him and I thought, man, I said, hey, Ben, I know this is not what you dreamed of when you were a teenager. This is where you would end up. So tell me how you got here. And so he began to tell me his story of how as a kid he felt kind of marginalized and not kind of in the in-group. And growing up, that kind of sense didn't go away. So he found a community that would accept him. And it was a community of drug users. So he began to use at a very early age. Then he realized that the drug users would only accept him if he was using the drugs, which he then resorted to more aggressive drugs to nurse that kind of double rejection in his heart. And so you just kind of fast forward his life, and it's just been, just spinning out of control. And here he is. He's strung out. He has nothing. He's just made tons of mistakes in his life. And so here's the, imagine you're me. Imagine you're sitting across from him. You probably would have some kind of feeling or sensation that you don't want to be shallow in this moment, because these are deep issues in this man, right? And so I think to myself, how do I get him to believe the gospel? Because I know it's the solution to his fundamental search, right? And so I'm thinking about it, and I'm like, if I tell him that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, that's probably going to come off shallow. Is it true? Yes, it's absolutely true. But this guy's strung out. He has nothing. He's an addict. And I just say, hey, listen, Ben, if you just believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, everything will be okay. I mean, it's a little bit more is it? So what would you say? And so I'm searching, I'm praying. I'm saying, Lord, help me make the gospel believable to him. As I'm looking at him, he's in his early 20s. And he looks like he's in his 40s. And the Lord says, he needs to become a new man. He needs the gospel of new creation. I thought, yes, that's exactly what he needs to hear. And so I said, hey, Ben, can I just talk to you about this? And I shared the gospel with him, and I shared the gospel that if he put his faith in Christ, this old man could be exiled, and that he could become a new creation, and that he could have a new identity, and he could have an acceptance that comes with that identity that he'd been looking for in all the drug communities and really all of his life. And so he looked at me and he said, I've kind of become an atheist. I've kind of given up my faith, And I said, well, what do you think about this, though? I mean, is it appealing at all? He said, yeah, it kind of sounds good. It kind of, being a new man, like that's kind of what I need right now, you know. And I said, would you be willing to talk more about it? He said, yeah. He said, I don't have a Bible. I said, well, I can help you with that, you know. And so got him a Bible. About 2.5 years later, he's out of rehab. He's been in our church community. He stands up in front of our church, and he kicks the door off of his addiction, and he's got his hair's all the right color. He's thinned up. He looks like a new man, and he says, I put my faith in Jesus, and I become a new creation. Ben needed to hear a believable gospel, and I hesitated to even share it because it felt shallow in the moment. But then as I listened to his story and empathized with his story, I was able to retell his story with a gospel metaphor that connected to deep human longing that's been put in him by God himself, longing for new creation, longing for a new identity. And there's other ones in there, acceptance and stuff. We'll talk about that. So there are good reasons we don't share the gospel. I don't want to be shallow. Here's another one. I don't want to be preachy. So I was in a Starbucks and sat down and, you know, I guess in Dallas, I could admit to being in a Starbucks. In Austin, I couldn't do that. I'd have to make some kind of snide, you know, remark about better coffee. But anyway, so I'm in there, and I'm actually working on a sermon. And this Asian businessman walks in. He's kind of a gregarious guy. He's like, you know, saying hi to everybody. And he sits right behind me. And he says, oh, hey, what are you doing? Oh, this is a great gospel setup, right? Well, I'm working on a sermon. And he literally does this. Don't preach to me. Don't preach to me in the middle of the Starbucks. Like arms literally going back and forth. Don't preach to me. So being the gospel-centered man that I am, I said, hey, don't worry about that. And I left him stranded in his perception that preaching means you're guilty and condemned, full stop. I encountered a defeater. I don't want to be preachy. He's saying, I don't want you to be preachy. So what did I do? I quieted down and left him with the unfortunate and very wrong impression that good preaching leads to condemnation. But what does gospel preaching doesn't leave you condemnation. It leads to salvation, right? Gospel preaching doesn't mound up guilt. It relieves guilt, right? And here I am, a gospel preacher, and I leave him just stranded in the perception that the gospel is all about self-condemnation. Why? Because I believed in that moment in the defeater of I don't want to be preachy. I didn't work all the gospel stuff in the moment. In the moment, it's like, I don't want this guy to think I'm a preachy preacher. Maybe I've got some identity issues. Maybe I need to believe the gospel, right? This preachy impression, we see it in popular culture all the time. You probably saw it on campus, you know, free speech area. Some dude gets up and starts yelling at everybody. And so this is in the consciousness of our culture, right? The self-righteous, who is it in the office, right? Angela, the self-righteous, snarky Christian with no ethics whatsoever, right? Be encouraged. That's the impression of Christianity. And so if it's an issue for me, it's probably an issue for me because I know it's an issue for the culture, for my friends, for my coworkers, for my neighbors, that they believe that the gospel is preachy and preachy equals self-righteous and condemning. So if you're beating the evangelistic drum saying, hey guys, we're going to share the gospel, it's the best news in all, people are hearing, I don't want to be self-righteous. I don't want to be preachy. And if we don't deal with that in the way that I kind of post-dealt with it, kind of self-reflecting on what good gospel preaching does, then they're not going to be liberated to talk about the uniqueness and the guilt-liberating gospel that we want to share. So I don't want to be shallow. I don't want to be preachy. I don't want to be impersonal. We've talked about that some. Maybe to think about that, deconstruct that a little bit. If you've ever been trained in evangelism, you probably have had a sense that you actually need to do it all the time, right? And if you're on an airplane, then you really better do it, right? Because you have a captive audience. And if you don't do it, a providential bolt of lightning might strike you with guilt, and you'll be paralyzed for the rest of the day, right? There is this kind of, I don't know where it came from, I have some thoughts on that, but that this kind of ether settled over modern evangelicalism, and the ether of pressure evangelism, that if you don't get it out, and how could you get a gospel out in one sentence in 30 minutes? Like, we're preaching this every Sunday. We're studying it for our whole lives. The multifaceted, how could you get the whole thing out? That's a misnomer. But anyway, we took it in, and we kind of got this cloud, and I got to share the gospel with people, right? And so I feel guilty if I don't pressure evangelism. You ever been on the other end of a pressure sale? Used car? Maybe it's someone with another set of beliefs that you don't espouse, and they're kind of pushy, like a Jehovah's Witness at the door, a Mormon. How does it feel? It feels great, right? Wish I'd get more of those guys coming to my door, right? Wish I bought used cars every day. No, it doesn't feel great. It feels kind of manipulative, right? It feels coercive, and that's how people feel about evangelism. Non-Christians feel like it's a pressure sale, especially when all you can think about is getting rid of the guilt and getting Jesus off your chest and into a conversation. And so evangelism devolves into a checklist mentality. Let's see. If I can get Jesus' name in a conversation at work, I'll get a check minus. If I say what Jesus did on the cross in the first century, I get a check. And if I talk for 2 minutes about Jesus in a conversation, I get a check plus, maybe a gold star, right? And so our whole approach to evangelism is performance driven. It's all about our performance, not Christ's performance. And so we're paralyzed. We don't believe in the performing, atoning work of Jesus to set us free from performance and evangelism. We believe we've got to do it. We've got to get it in. And if we do, deep down, we believe we'll be a little bit closer to God. We'll have a little bit more favor with the Almighty. Our whole paradigm's broken, pressure evangelism. And if you're on the other end of that, and you're not a Christian, you can smell it a mile away. This Christian is just trying to download. They're just doing some kind of spiritual performance. And yeah, maybe they don't have the vocabulary to articulate that, but they feel it. They feel the guilty evangelist just trying to get Jesus off her chest. Right? Just to cough him up into a conversation and then move on. Impersonal evangelism. So there's three. Where's our time? Yeah, there's three. So what I'd like you to do is to spend some time reflecting for, 5 minutes here. Talk with your friends, if you've got some friends around you, beside you. And I want you to ask this question. What defeaters do you face, or what defeaters does your small group face, or your church? What defeaters does your neighbor, your coworker, what do they face, right? Your Christian family, right? What are the things that are the evangelistic concerns that are keeping them or you from sharing the gospel? And talk about that. Okay, go. We'll do about 5 minutes. All right, let's bring it back in. Let's bring it back in. All right, what are some defeaters that you came across that we didn't talk about? Yes.
Don't want to be a hypocrite.
Hypocrite. Okay. What else? Valid concern, right? I mean, secular people don't like hypocrites, right? Christians, we heard the whole talk on integrity this morning, or was it this morning?
Yesterday.
Yep. God is integrity. Yes.
You don't want to awkwardize a relationship with a coworker.
Awkwardize. You heard it here. Go ahead and tweet it. What's your name? You don't want to be awkward. Probably related to being impersonal, but maybe an extra level of kind of concern around the personal defeater. Other defeaters, yes.
Like you don't want to get in trouble, like as far as workplace.
Okay. Okay. So maybe like workplace ethics or something.
The relational bridge isn't strong enough yet.
Okay. The bridge there, the personal concern. You don't want to kind of go for the jugular when you haven't really loved the person or don't even know them, right? What else?
Sometimes you kind of feel like you got one shot and you don't want to blow it.
Okay.
Not realizing that you have more than one.
Okay, one shot and don't want to blow it. Can you give me one word for that?
Don't blow it.
Don't blow it. All right. Don't blow it. Okay? Yes?
I think you have a fear that as soon as you bring Jesus up, you'll be
Okay, people will be dismissive or unreceptive. Okay, maybe just one more. We could probably do this for a while. Yes?
It's not relevant. They don't want to talk about it.
Not relevant.
They actually believe it, that it's not worth bringing up, that they don't want to engage, as if what they want to talk about is relevant.
Okay, okay. We could fill this whole whiteboard. These are real defeaters in your life, you're telling me, right? So I will commission you now to think about these and go, what about these are actually true? What can you affirm? Like, it's good not to be a hypocrite. We did that, right? And you can gospel that with a God of integrity. So think about these, you know. What can you affirm in these evangelistic concerns, and then what do you need to challenge? In general, in gospel communication, that's a great pattern. Affirm what the culture, whatever the culture is saying, wherever you can. Meet them on their ground. Affirm their truth. There's all truth is God's truth, right? All beauty is God's beauty. All goodness is God's goodness. So let's meet them. Let's affirm it. Let's celebrate it. Absolutely. You know, hypocrisy, you know, that's not acceptable, right? But let me tell you why it's not acceptable. And let me challenge that deep down, we're fundamentally all hypocrites. And the gospel of Jesus says we've got room for another one, right? You and me can be hypocrites together and repent our way into grace and enjoy God's grace and into enjoying the gospel and Jesus. So we could keep doing this, but we're not. That's homework for you. Okay, keep doing the adult learning. Let's shift gears into the second, the kind of re-evangelization. You could do all of this work and you could figure out a great seminar to present this to your church, or you could do a sermon series and break down all of these. And you could address all these intellectual barriers, all these affirm and deny, you could do all of that. And still, there would probably be, for many people, a defeater underneath a defeater, a reason underneath the reason why they aren't sharing the gospel. Let me give a couple. I love the opinions of others more than I rest in the opinion of God the Father. There is an inordinate concern with the perception of others than reveling in God's infinite perception of me and Jesus. At a fundamental level, even if you do the cultural work, and we should, that there is likely a defeater underneath the defeater that is the fear of man. Proverbs says it like this: the fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is safe. Everybody wants safety. Everybody wants relational security. Everybody wants to be accepted, right? But the fear of man is a snare. It's a cage. It's, you know, you got your foot in the bear trap, right? And that's painful, and it's not good. And it's actually an illusion of security. It's an illusion of safety to say, if I love this person's opinion more and I don't ruffle their feathers, I therefore will feel accepted, and I will have deep, you know, acceptance in my life. I will have deep relational security in my life, right? If I just go along with the opinions of others. It's not true. We all know it to not be true. Some of us more painfully than others know it's not true. And the Proverbs are saying, the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. It's not true. People's opinions of you can never amount to the inordinate love and approval of God the Father. So why don't we repent of the defeater underneath the defeater? The fear of man is a snare. But the one who trusts in the Lord for our identity, who trusts in his opinion of them, their safety. God never gossips behind your back, right? God never holds a grudge, right? Because Jesus bore his holy grudge for us so that we could be forever loved and accepted and enjoy the sunshine of his approval all our days. So you see, underneath a defeater, there's very often another defeater, the fear of man. Maybe the love of comfort. The love of comfort. I'm too comfortable. Like, you know, I don't have time for evangelism. You know, I've got a busy life. I want to do stuff, you know, with people, evangelism, just that's for the professionals. The love of comfort. Well, the love of comfort is another form of idolatry, right? It's another problem that needs the gospel light shined on it to liberate us, because comfort is not a good master. I mean, it is for a season, or it seems to be. But then you realize, a busy life, you know, going to the movies all the time. You only see so many movies, and eventually you realize, you know, movies are just a distraction. And sometimes they're great. They can be a holy distraction. They can be great. But you keep doing it, you realize, you know what? All these trips, I'm kind of losing interest in movies. All the sports games, you know. Okay, Sunday Night Football, kind of losing interest in it after a while. Why? Because it's not comforting. Fundamentally, it doesn't offer soul comfort, right? But we have the God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, 1 Corinthians 1, right? Who comforts us in our afflictions and challenges our cultural comfort to deeper comfort in Christ, deeper joy in Christ, right? So there's a couple, maybe defeaters underneath the defeaters that we encounter in evangelism. And so fundamentally, people aren't going to believe the gospel unless we're believing the gospel. I mean, how convincing it is if you're talking to someone, they're trying to sell you a product, and they don't even believe in it. I mean, I remember when I came to Austin, I got this guy to look for some real estate, a real estate agent, Habitat Hunters. I should have known not to use them when it was called Habitat Hunters, but I wanted to go local. So I got this guy, and he picked me up, and we went and looked at some properties. And I could tell he wasn't really into his vocation. We started talking. He's like, you know, you're a pastor? Okay. You know, I'm kind of part of this, some kind of sect. I never heard of it. He said, you know, I don't actually believe in owning property. You're a Habitat Hunter, right? Like, you do this for a living, right? And all of a sudden, I lost faith in him, right, you know? And he's kind of trying to talk me out into theologically not buying stuff, right? Dude, you're not doing yourself a lot of favors. You're not winning trust, right? We need to be authentically believing the gospel. People can smell, secular people can tell if you're believing the gospel. Is this a doctrinal download? Is this a spiritual brainwash? Is this a spiritual religious performance for your God? Or is this something that has gripped your soul? That's affecting, right? People can smell authenticity. They may not agree with it, but they can smell it, and it's more compelling. So maybe what we need is re-evangelization. Maybe we need a fresh preaching of the gospel to our hearts. Love of comfort, fear of man. Maybe we need it every day. Just think if we bathed our heart and we addressed this stuff in our hearts. Your small group talked about this, got really real. These are my defeaters. Then you guys started applying the gospel of grace to the defeaters, and you began to see the preciousness of Jesus, the enduring approval of God the Father, the greater comfort of God. Man, what would happen? See, we become evangelistically contagious when we are taken with Jesus. We talk about what we're taken with. You love that movie? What do? Tell nobody? No. You love that book? You just keep it to yourself? No. You become a proselytizer of the book and the movie, right? You got to see that movie. You got to read this book. You got to go to this church. You got to listen to this MP3, right? We talk about what we're taken with. If we're taken with Jesus, we're going to talk about him. But if we're not taken with him, we're not going to talk about him. It's that simple at the defeater beneath the defeater level. We talk about what we're taken with. So maybe in this whole kind of evangelistic enterprise, Christians need a fresh preaching of the gospel. They need to be re-evangelized. We will be more believable when we, in fact, are believing the gospel ourselves. So that's a little brief thing on re-evangelization. Let's shift to this third thing that we talked about, the metaphors, okay? So let's think now about how can you be culturally discerning and wise in your communication of the gospel to people? And I kind of tipped my hand. I was supposed to finish the story about Ben at the end, so it would be really, like, this nice inclusio, and everybody would be impressed with the rhetorical. But I got carried away in Ben's story, and I gave it away. So it's a great story. But in that story, you heard a gospel metaphor, right? It was the gospel of new creation. For the sake of time, I'm going to use Paul's metaphors, but Jesus uses living water for people who are thirsty. He uses agricultural metaphors for farmers. For a guy who's really wealthy, he uses eternal treasure. If we had time to look at that, this guy, Richard Engel, comes to Jesus and he says, "How do I inherit eternal life?" Jesus completely fails the evangelism test. He doesn't tell him how. He starts asking him questions. And then at the end, he tells them, sell all that you have. So he tells them to do good works. He's not a good reformed person. And then he says, sell all you have, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. One thing I want to pull out is Jesus knew this guy's deepest love was treasure. He didn't say, hey, how do I have treasure in life? He said, hey, how do I have eternal life? But Jesus was so personally engaged that he heard his vocabulary and he knows that our words are connected to our heart. And so he says, sell all you have and you'll have what you really love, treasure in heaven. Treasure that will thrill you more than all this stuff. You see what Jesus is doing? He does this all the time. He dignifies secular people's vocabulary. He is present. This is God incarnate. He didn't become a baby for nothing, right? He came to interface with his creation, to love them, to look them in the eyes, to listen to their stories, to empathize, and then to retell their lives, to re-narrate it around his life, death, and resurrection with the hope of the gospel of the kingdom. Are we leaning in? Are we listening? And then retelling the story with a gospel metaphor. So we had new creation with Ben. To use Paul's, even we did a little one there with treasure with Jesus, Paul also used justification. And I'm not suggesting that you use these words. These words actually stand for deep human longing that God has put in the heart of every person. New creation, the idea of being new or identity. Everybody's talking about, I identify as black, I identify as, you know, female. This is a huge thing. People really, really want this, whether they know it or not. Justification is acceptance. Sorry for the sloppy handwriting. Atonement or redemption deals with guilt. It's not hip to talk about guilt today, but everybody feels it. How do you know? Everybody tries to justify themselves when they're caught. If you didn't think guilt existed, you would never try to justify yourself. Right? Like, guilt's a fiction. I don't have to justify myself. But we all, deep down, even hardened secular people, even an atheist will justify themselves when they're caught. Why? Because they believe in guilt. So new creation, justification, atonement, adoption. It's similar to justification, but it gets more at approval. Sometimes we need to start with people. We need to start with their view of a father. And that maybe they have a broken story. And they don't know, they project their father onto God the Father. And so they need to have that story redeemed by the approval that's not based on performance from a father. Okay, so new creation, justification, atonement, adoption, and union with Christ. Which deals with intimacy. A lot of these will overlap in different places, but this is just for the sake of time. Some people really want intimacy, relational intimacy, right? So we all have these deep human longings. Here's five metaphors from Paul that actually articulate the gospel of grace in a way that appeals to the deep longings of people in your life, your neighbors, your coworkers. And what if people in your church began to think about the multifaceted gospel, the multidimensional grace of God, and to communicate it in multidimensional ways? As you begin to take that in, it begins to overwhelm you in a good way. It begins to provoke awe. And what happens when you're in awe? You talk about what you're in awe of, right? And it would release an evangelistic, because of the evangelistic intelligence that we're doing here, it releases evangelistic intentionality. And it liberates a wave of gospel witness that is wise, that is discerning, that is culturally discerning, that's sensitive and personal. That's a lot like Jesus and Paul. So five metaphors. Let me just try to illustrate a few of these. Michael, my wife met Michael's wife in a shopping grocery store. And she saw the fabric, like, on her dress or her purse or something, and she was like a fabric person, so they connected. Incidentally, God can use what you love to advance the gospel. You don't just have to do stuff you don't love, right? You don't just have to go door-to-door or whatever. You know, you don't have to do a 10-week evangelistic Bible study. You can actually just do the stuff you love with gospel intentionality. So anyway, so they connect over fabric, right? My wife makes dresses and all this stuff. She's coming over, gets to know her kids. She says, you know what? I'd love for my husband to meet your husband. I guess we should come to your church. Now, when my wife met Andrea, she said, you know, life was hard, but she knew the universe had an answer. So that's kind of where she's coming from, kind of mysticism, kind of an Eastern kind of thing. So she said, I guess we should come to church, you know, so that we, and she's, my wife being a good missionary, said, oh no, don't do that. Because she didn't want Michael to meet me as a preacher, but as a person. So we had him over for dinner and got to know the kids and started to build a relationship. And then eventually, you know, realized, hey, these guys, we kind of like them. So they started coming to church. They started listening to gospel-centered sermons, reading gospel-centered books. They even come to some city groups, you know, kind of community group thing. And I'm like, man, I talked to him one Sunday, and he's like, hey, Jonathan, I'm leading the family in prayer around the dinner table before we eat. Now Michael is an actor, burned-out actor, kind of like, kind of Jewish, but not really, you know, not practicing. Like, just a secularist and an artist. And he's saying to me, with his Eastern mysticism wife, we're praying around the table. He's coming, listen to gospel preaching. He's got little gospel books he's walking around on Sunday. I'm like, I cannot wait to hear your conversion story. Let's go to lunch. So we go to lunch, and I bring this guy I'm discipling so he can kind of, you know, see this interaction. Pray for me. Pray for him. And so, hey, Michael, tell me. So tell me, what's going on with Jesus in your life? And he says, well, there's this moral superior at work, and I just can't really match up to him. And I'm trying to climb the spiritual ladder, and it's not really working, you know, and struggling to make ends meet. So I'm listening to it, I'm praying, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to help me. And I'm kind of going, what the heck? You know, like, I thought you were at a gospel-centered church. We're like a gospel-centered preacher. I guess I'm not doing a very good job. You know, so I'm just listening to him, kind of empathize with some of the financial difficulties, try to network, get him a job. I say, Michael, can I just come back to a couple things you said earlier? He said, sure. So you should mention this moral superior at work and trying to climb the spiritual ladder. Can I be really honest with you? Sure. You're never going to be moral enough for God. And I'm never going to be moral enough for God. Can I tell you what Jesus has to do with your life? Jesus climbed down the spiritual ladder, and he died for all of your moral inferiority. And if you put your faith in him, he will put you on his back and he will climb up the spiritual ladder, place you in front of God, fully loved, fully accepted. That's what Jesus has to do with your life. And he like looked at me, he was kind of like spacey, starry-eyed. He was like, is it that easy? And I was like, man, is it that easy? Yes, it's the gospel of grace. Michael had a longing for acceptance. This is a secular person acting very religious at a gospel-centered church. A secular person has no reason to be religious. And I thought he was born again, right? How do you find out what they really believe? Got to climb into their story, listen to their story, empathize with their story, listen to the vocabulary. And then by the grace of God, redemptively retell their story. I retold it around the gospel metaphor of justification. I didn't use the word, but he was longing for acceptance, so he tried to perform morally. He tried to perform spiritually for God, morally for his coworker. He needed to be liberated by justification by faith. The acceptance comes by faith alone and Christ alone, right? He's fully accepted because of Christ. So there it is, a metaphor. Maybe a little mantra. Listen to their story, empathize with their story, redemptively retell their story. That's affected my whole adult, like, ministry life. It's how I do counseling. It's how I basically do how I do preaching. It's how I do evangelism. Listen to their story. You listen to the vocabulary, to the longings. You're praying. You're asking the Holy Spirit help you empathize. And then you'll spot these deep human longings that we all have. And then, by the grace of God, because you know the gospel, you're able to connect a gospel metaphor that liberates them from the prison that they're in, to show them the light of day of the gospel of joy. Listen to their story, empathize with their story, redemptively retell their story. maybe another one. So John and Ashley was a spiritual seeker. She came into our church. She was engaged, and her fiance was atheist and liked to play soccer, but he hurt his foot by the grace of God, and so he had to come on Sundays with his fiance, Praise God for hurt foot, break broken ankles, or whatever it is. So so here they are. They're coming. He's kind of just sitting there, kind of placating her. Well, they want to get married. So they say, hey, will you marry us? I said, hey, let's go have lunch. Right? One's a seeker. One's an atheist. This will be fun. So we go out for lunch, and we sit down. I said, hey, guys, we did the chit-chat, found out where they're from. He was in a metal band, all this stuff. Kind of, he's just kind of trying to get to know them and love them, be present. And then I said, hey, guys, I know you want to talk about kind of doing the wedding, right? But before we talk about that, can we talk about Jesus? And they're like, well, what are they going to say, right? Like, this is the only preacher they know, right? So I got them on the line. So, okay, yeah, actually, she's really excited because she's very interested in Jesus. She's just asking so many great questions. I'm learning at her feet all the questions she's asking. He's like, oh, my gosh. So she's like, yeah, let's talk about Jesus. So we talk about her. It's obviously like she is so close to faith in Christ. It's like, it was like I almost felt like doing an altar call right there. Then I turned to him, and he's like, I was like, so what about you, John? You know, how do you feel about Jesus? And he's like, oh, I want to be open-minded, you know? I was like, I get that, be open-minded. He was like, yeah, I want to be open-minded. But what do you mean by open-minded? He's like, well, I just want to be open to truth in all places. You know, I don't want to be, like, narrow-minded. I was like, okay. Well, I know you've been coming on Sundays. You probably heard me, quote from philosophers or literature. Just, I recognize there are truth in a lot of places. But you've been around long enough, too, to know that I believe that God definitively revealed himself in Jesus in a way that he does anywhere else. He's like, yeah, I know that. I said, okay, so tell me this. Like, as far as I know, there's not any other women in the picture. The kind of like the nervous chuckle. Like, there's a preacher asking us if there's any other women. Like, this is weird, but we're... No, there's not any women in the picture. I was like, so you're telling me there's no other women that you want to marry her? And he's like, beaming, absolutely, So, John, you're saying that you have, out of all the women in your life, you have narrowed it down to one. He's like, absolutely. I said, well, John, if you're willing to narrow it down to one for marriage, I'd submit to you that narrowing it down to one with the nature of God is even more important than marriage. And he did one of those, like, oh, crap. And he's like, okay. He's like, that's a good point. I'll think about that, I'll think about that. Maybe 5 months later, they come down, go through the communion line, tears streaming down their face as they both put their faith in Christ, take communion for the first time by faith. Now they're in the kingdom, and they're in city groups and doing all kinds of stuff. What was the gospel metaphor? What was the objection? Narrow-minded, so I showed an exclusive Christ. So how is that appealing? There's a bit of a metaphor in there with the gospel of marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? The idea that the marriage is actually not an end in itself, but it's a diorama of the divine love affair between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their love for us, right? The love of Christ for his church. So it kind of getting in there, narrowing it down to one. There's an exclusive love that Jesus has. And he says, come to me, but you've got to come to me to enjoy my love. The exclusivity and the purity and the uniqueness of Jesus' love through his own life, death, and resurrection. So there's a metaphor, kind of a marital metaphor. There's a redemption, I think, was in there as we talked more. And I obviously can't tell all the details. But the uniqueness that in Christianity, you don't work your way to God. God works his way down to you, right? It's kind of a brute summary, but all world religions fundamentally, whether it's through meditation or it's through the five pillars or something else, you're working your way to God with the hope that you'll be in paradise. But the uniqueness of Christianity is that God works his way down to you with a guarantee, not that you'll be in paradise, that you'll be stuck with the one who loves you most, right? That you'll be redeemed from your guilt and welcomed into the love of Christ. So a redemption, a kind of marital kind of metaphor. So I'm kind of redlining my time here. But hopefully this is helpful, right? As you think about what are the defeaters, what are the evangelistic concerns that you have, that your church has? This is a great exercise for small groups or for leaders. Just get in the room and like all think about your city, or think about your town and what are the, because it changes in different cultures. We had, what was it, 6 or 7 just kind of from the crowd that we hadn't even talked about. So, you know, it's a focus group. So think about that for your leaders. Think about that for your church. And then after you've done that work, come on along and say, okay, now, is there a defeater underneath a defeater? The fear of man, the love of comfort, maybe something else. And then after we've been re-evangelized and we're ready to talk about what we're taken with, we begin to think about, okay, how do you select a gospel metaphor that makes the unbelievable gospel believable to your coworker, to your neighbor, to your friend? Listen to their story, empathize with their story, and then redemptively retell their story around the gospel of grace. If we had time, you could do some more adult learning, but we don't have time, I don't think. Is it go to 3 o'clock? Yeah, okay, so we got 2 minutes. How about we do 2 minutes of Q&A, and then we'll call it a session. Any questions? Yes. Okay, so the question is, how do you address the lack of gospel intentionality? I would want to know why the person, because gospel intentionality is being intentional with the gospel, right? So if I'm not being intentional with the gospel, that means I'm being intentional with other things. Because everyone's, there's something that you're intending to do, there's some kind of meaning or something. So what is it that you're intentional about? What does your calendar look like? What do you dream about? What are you into? And we take a look at, you know, if you're not being intentional with the gospel, then where are you spending your life? And it's probably the case that there's something in their life that's maybe it's a good thing, but it's become an ultimate thing, like Tim Keller says. And so it's actually replaced the good news of the gospel, and it's a false gospel that's lured them into, you know, comfort, happiness, acceptance, something. So I'd want to listen to this person and talk to them about, like, you know, what are you intentional with? And what is it that's captured your imagination? What's captured your bank account? What's captured your affections? And let's sit down and be honest about that, and then compare it to Christ, and I'd invite him to repent and believe in the better gospel, the great news of Jesus. So, yeah. So that'd be that re-evangelization. Yeah. Any other questions? Well, one more. Got the flag. One more question. Whoever asked the next question, I brought 2 copies of my book. Some of this stuff is in there. You can have it. So, all right. There we go. Yes. Yeah, yeah. So the question is, how do you connect all of this in a cross-cultural environment where they have different beliefs? you know, I've done this primarily in kind of Buddhist context, other than secular context, so that would be my experience. An example would be in the kind of northern hills of Thailand, southern Burma, there are these people called the Shan. They're folk Buddhists. And as we got to know them and we went visited their temples, we were talking to a monk, and I think we met his mother, and his mother basically said this. She's, you know, obviously it's through translation, but his mother said, you know, there's this thing called temple sleeping. So you can go to the temple, and if you sleep in the temple for a certain amount of days, you get merit, and that merit commends you for the afterlife. And so she says, you know, she said something to the effect of, as it was translated, it was very powerful. She said, I'm riding the robes of my son. What it meant, riding the robe of the priest, his merit. So as we kind of listen to this, you know, I'm kind of scrunching this together here. As we listen to it, we realize that there was kind of a justification issue. Like, now it's really weird, like sleeping in temples and like, you know, like commending yourself to an impersonal, kind of not even a deity, you know, just kind of nirvana existence, but it was going to be a liberating thing from the evil world that we live in, and so it was appealing to her because of her, you know, Buddhist worldview. And so we began to explain kind of, you know, that you can actually, that doesn't work. The robes of Christ are superior to the robes of your son, and let us tell you why, and let us tell you what he has accomplished for you. So I think that the metaphors will work in every culture. It's just a matter of, are we listening to the cultural stories, the narratives, empathizing with them, and doing the work to think through and intersect with the deep longings that every human has. So, all right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the richness of the gospel. In the next breath, we admit, maybe even on the spot, repent that we fail to value the richness of the gospel, that we have valued the opinion of others, that we have valued the love of comfort. And we ask that you would forgive us and you would deliver us into the comforting arms of the Father, the approval of the Father, the uniqueness of Christ, the beauty of Jesus. Would you do that? Please give us gospel affection and do it, Holy Spirit, because we can't do it. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Grant us faith. But not only for us. Grant faith to the coworker and the neighbor and the estranged family member. Every person in this room knows many, many non-Christians who are Christless. And so I pray for them as they walk out that the Spirit would be upon their hearts, that they would begin to talk about the one whom they're taken with, that you might rescue people out of the kingdom of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you for the good news. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for the gospel. We praise you together. Refresh to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.